We're kicking off a brand new series this morning called Enthusiasm, Re-engaging with the One True God. And to kick off that series, we have a guest speaker from Kenmore Church of Christ in Brisbane. So Pat Hegarty is here. He's really good friends with Jeff and myself, and he's an amazing speaker. He's also an author. So if you head to that website, you can get out your phones and take a snapshot of that. He's also written books, and they are really helpful for our faith in engaging with God and daily devotionals and really thinking through really crucial aspects of who God is and who Jesus is. So have a head to that website, have a look at what he's got. I've read some of his books and they're fantastic. So I'd like to invite Pat Hegarty up to the stage and welcome Pat. Thank you for coming.
It's good to be here. It's good to be here. Good morning, everyone. Great to be here. To be with you, it's a real pleasure. It's actually a bit of a holiday for me. I'm having a ball. Brisbane's a terrible place to be right now. Pouring rain, it's all flooded down there. But I've had the honour of being in ministry for 20-odd years now, mostly Baptist. Is that okay here? Are there any other Baptists around? One. Bless your soul. No, we don't like Baptists here. I don't either. That's why I got out of that tribe. They were no good. They were no good. No, I had the honour of being invited to plant a church in Brisbane called Kenmore Church, and we just had a real blast doing that. It wasn't in my plan, but it was part of God's plan for us to do that in the later stages of our misery. Is this going live? Because I know they're watching now, so never mind. They'll forgive me. There's no coming back from that. All right. So we actually did this series a few months ago. We called it Entheos because enthusiasm is a word rooted from the Greek word entheos. And entheos literally means within, and theos, God, the God within. That which gives you enthusiasm, whether you are open to admitting it or not, is your God within. It can be a little g or big g. But that which drives your heart, that which gets you out of bed in the morning with enthusiasm or not, that which fuels your life, your enthusiasm comes from your God within. And we found in Brisbane, and I'm trying to learn more of the more regional context, but in Brisbane we took a hit through COVID, and even greater down south in Victoria and New South Wales. But the church world had become somewhat fragmented, lost its breath over the 2 years of COVID, and people were starting to fragment. It was a real moment, a serious moment in the life of the church. The ministers who were already probably tired going into COVID, suddenly they're expected to make decisions and leadership calls they'd never been trained for. And then they worked hard to pivot every week and do the right thing. And suddenly congregations found a voice that said, "We don't like what you're doing." And so a lot of pastors have begun to question their call. And in the States now, it's a shocking stat of about 30-odd percent of people and ministers, but the ministers are looking for new careers, and those churches are predicted to shut down. And so we've had a real shaking, not without warning. Interestingly, there was a prophetic voice coming through for those who are attuned to those things in the years leading up to say that the churches were going to come under a shaking time. And we certainly have. I embrace that. I think this is where the real Christians stand up. This is where faith becomes what I've really got. And so we decided to take our church through this series where we began to just gather ourselves together and go, how do I get this enthusiasm back? How do I recenter my soul and recenter my focus based on this new reality that I have and what I now know? Because COVID presented us a whole heap of different options and opinions. And we're in a time now, even pre-COVID, we're in a time where Christianity and churches are coming under pressure and scrutiny as they haven't done for the longest time. Certainly we haven't come under the way we are coming under it now. And up until about the 1950s, for the few of us who were alive then, I wasn't one, but I'd heard about it. Christianity was assumed to be, almost in Australia, certainly in Britain and such, the state religion, And they always had the conversation, we've got to separate church and state. But the idea that what is truth, we look to the Ten Commandments and the Bible for that truth. And so the truth wasn't so much questioned. There was a transition from the age of reason for a couple of hundred years of process of questioning, but it's still essentially our society was based on the reality that in God we trust, that sort of thing. And you could either choose then to live according to that truth or not. But moral ethics were established by the biblical mandates. Now it's not a matter of, do I choose to live by that truth or not? Now society is saying, is pushing back and saying, your idea of Christian truth is yours if you choose to believe it. You're just one truth, and you can choose to believe that. In other words, there's no understanding or acceptance that that truth is truth. It's just your view, among other views. That's a radical shift. Because now there's no credence given in society reflexively to the truth of the Bible and the credibility and the right to exist of the local church. This is what's going on out there. Maybe not in Cairns. It is in Brisbane. And certainly it is in bigger cities, Melbourne and Sydney. The right to exist of the local church is coming under question. You saw, I'm not sure that you follow AFL up here, what happened with Essendon in recent weeks, where because a man had a certain opinion, he wasn't given the option to see whether he was going to follow those opinions and inflict that upon a non-Christian secular football culture. He could not be that and that. A fascinating moment in the life of Australians and Australian church. A real shift. And over the last 50 years, churches have struggled to adapt to that. This wave has been coming. It's been inevitable. But local churches, because of the way we are, we don't tend to move and pivot and make decisions preemptively. We tend to be a little bit lagging in that kind of thing. And so, but that the cycle now has, it's pretty much come to an end of what we would call Christendom. Has anyone ever heard that term? Christendom. So Christendom has been declared dead globally. So Christendom was a mindset that really came in from about 300 AD once Constantine gave his heart to Christ, and it was, and church and state essentially joined, and there was a right for, on every town corner there would be a local church, and the government would give them land for that, where people would come in every week, there'd be a gathering of communities and so on, and that became the central place of communities, Christendom. But Christendom has now essentially ended, and now it's the rarity for people to go to a local church. I'm hoping this is unsettling you a little bit, because I want to bring the good news, but this is the reality that our life, we come together on Sunday, and I love Sundays. Sundays at Kenmore Church, we just have an absolute ball. But people look inside and go, what is with you people? Why would, on your one day off, why would you come and do that? There's no understanding and acceptance of this life with God that we enjoy. But interestingly, in the years leading up to COVID, if there was one message that was starting to boom out, probably in the 10 years leading up, that was booming through Christian churches, they were often coming out of Revelation chapter 2, where Jesus writes his letters to the church. And it was things like, I know your faithfulness, but where is your first love? All those sorts of things. And if anything has pivoted more than anything else, and I think this is incredibly positive in this shift away from Christendom to now what is now becoming, I would say, a closer depiction of what kingdom needs to look like, is this transition from a terminology of a Christian is someone who is faithful. Now, there was nothing wrong with being faithful, never anything wrong with being faithful. But there's a movement away from that, taking hold of that Revelation 2 mindset where it's, look, I know how faithful you are, but Jesus says, but what happened to that first love? What happened to that thing that drove that faithfulness? And he was talking there to the church at Ephesus. Fascinating history there. Ephesus was the poster child of churches. They got it right more than any of us. And they were the church that had revival turn the city right side up. Then Paul writes his letter to Ephesus a little bit later on and says, you're doing so well. One thing I pray for you now is that you would have a revelation of God's love, the heights and the depth and the width of his love, that it would come to you. You can't dream this stuff up yourself. You know, it requires God to invade your consciousness and give you what you can't give yourself. Peace that's beyond understanding. Power, incomprehensible power, he said, for those who believe. He said, that's what you need because you're faithful now. Now you need this. And then finally, Jesus writes a letter ultimately about three generations after the initial revival and goes, what's happened to that first love? What's happened to that fire? And it's a call, it's an upgrade to go from admirable faithfulness to an experience of something else called fruitfulness. Because faithfulness, as good as it is, as admirable as it is, used to be a fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, faithfulness. It was an outpouring of the Spirit, not a replacement for what the Spirit does in our life. The Spirit gives us this God within, drives that which we do. Faithfulness has become, in the Western world, a replacement largely in our mindset. That's what we do in our own strength, because we're just trying to hold the fort up. You know, God, I don't know where you're at. I believe what you say. I'm all in. I'm doing what Christianity requires. I'm being faithful. But it would be great if we saw you do something. It would be great if I could find a way that your spirit in me wouldn't, I wouldn't just be able to or be forced to give lip service to that. But this was a life-changing, transformational experience that gave me the power to fulfill that which I could never do under obligation. Turning faithfulness into fruitfulness. This is a different way of looking at Christian life, but this is now the message that's spreading globally. And it's not a contradiction. It's not saying faithfulness is worthless, because it never will be. We'll always need to tough it out on tough days. But there's something else, and there's something more, and there's an ache that's growing, and it's growing. It's been there for a long time, but it's growing in its verbiosity, if I can put it that. People are openly saying it. There's a generation that's rising up now where I'm Gen X. We're the faithful ones. God, tell me to jump, I'll ask how high. You know, if you want me to work 12, 16-hour days, I'll do it. The kingdom is worth at any cost. We'll die on that hill. That's Gen X. Gen Y, bless their souls. You guys are Gen Y, is that right? They're faithful Gen Ys. They're more Gen X-y than Gen Y. Gen Y will do that. Gen Y will work hard, but they want to know why. They will demand a response to that. And I like that. It's spicy. It's sassy. The new generation coming through of young leaders, they're smart and they're sassy, the most dangerous thing that can happen in a church. Someone who talks back, someone who has an opinion, somebody who says, this is what, they'll say, yes, I'll do that, but why? Why? And that why demands a response. And the generation, the Gen Z's coming behind them again, are being more and more opaque about this thing. They're saying, we will be faithful, but the scriptures are saying there's a partnership. We want to know this partnership. If we have an experience of that partnership, then we're all in. See, the Western world has developed itself to the point, and we're the only culture that does this, where knowledge and truth are the same. What I define as truth is what I know, is what I've proved to be true, because science is God with a little g. So whatever he's proven, and whatever I know and I understand, that is my truth. In other cultures, they'll take personal experience as an added facet to truth. What I've experienced is also true. So knowledge and experience. But Gen Z are coming through now saying, yeah, knowledge and experience. We talk about the Christian faith. Faith in what? Faith in what this story that you've told me? Faith in the apologetic? I believe the apologetic, but so does the devil. There's got to be more to it than that. And so it's a fiery and spicy environment out there for guys like me, because we've got to bring the kingdom, in a sense, make it palatable to people who are asking hard questions, and an apologetic on its own won't do it. In the follow-up to the decline of Christendom, the church inspired this thing called the Church Growth Movement. I'm not sure whether anyone reads those sorts of books. I was a disciple of the Church Growth Movement. That's how I learned. This is how we do church. In the absence of God's power, there's a lot we do in our own strength. We just come up with the right formulas. As long as we've got those lights just right, an electric drum kit, we don't need anyone playing it because we can program that now. And lo and behold, any worship leader that breaks outside of the pro-presenter schedule, because in 3, 2, 1 second, they've got to go to the next song. And we found a way, this is a terrible confession, but we found a way to do church without the need for the Holy Spirit himself to be present. Because we'd programmed him out. And we were so smart now. We knew so much about Scripture. We've had 2,000 years to get the hang of this book. We can preach the Word. We've got the knowledge. And so we all come to church, sing Kumbaya. And yet, has anything happened in us and with us? Have we taken advantage of the reality that this environment here is the most opportune moment in our week to do what can only be done here? Because here is a synergy of faith. Here, our faith joins, and God, drawn by the proclamation of his name, the truth going out there, the joining of his people aligned in the truth of that, their reliance on him does in this environment what can't be done out there. It doesn't matter what people say, unless we find a way to do that without relying on him. So it's an interesting moment, and we found that the presentation, as good as it can be, doesn't replace God's power. It can't. Putting on a concert can't replace the connection that God's people are just dying for right now. Slickness, as good as it is, can't replace substance. And form can't replace freedom. See, what we've learnt to do, and this is my confession, we've learnt to create such a palatable
form for what it looks like to be Christians and do church. When the freedom left, when the power that we relied on once upon a time left, we didn't know. Because we were relying on the form that didn't need the freedom. And so that freedom needs to come back. It's rattling stuff, isn't it? It rattled my guys. It rattled me because I'm guilty of malpractice as God's leader if I don't confront this issue in my own life first and live it out for the longest time until I'm ready to speak it coming from the God that's within me. And so I had my own moments. And then COVID cleared the mist for us on a tide that was already coming. When the mist of COVID left, we'd found that something had happened and there was a sort of a fork in the road had come. And those who were sort of disconnected already decided it was time to go where they really wanted to go. They weren't constrained anymore by sort of, we've called it now, cultural captivity. They're on roster at church or they're expected to be there because if I'm not there, everyone will notice. COVID's took that away and suddenly off they go because the reasons of human connection, relationship and covenant relationships weren't quite there. The slightly disenchanted got a chance to check out a little bit. The distracted people in it amongst us found a myriad of other shiny things out there to put our focus on. And the disbelieving people were given fuel by big personalities that over the last 40 years we've seen fall routinely. And that's given them reason enough to deconstruct their faith. And so we've had this fork in the road come. It was a long time coming and we've made it. We're there. And this series really talks a lot into these forks in the road. There'll be four or five of these forks that the preaching team are going to present to you. And this first one today is a choice that we can make at our fork in the road between are we going to become one who is sleeping or one who is seeking? Because that's what this COVID thing has done to us. This is what the tide coming out of Christendom has done. The binary call on us is, am I one who is seeking God through all this? Have I risen in my ability to seek and my desire, or if I ultimately am I more sleepy than I was before? The seekers, they're the ones who just turn up no matter what. They'll meet under a tree if they have to. They'll do anything, whatever it takes to come together anywhere, anywhen for this thing they love, which is connection. And some who were needing acceptance from their complicated lives just said, I don't care how hard it is, I'm going to come along with God's people. But the sleepers went a different direction and their underlying questions and their disappointments overcame their zeal and their faithfulness. And so piece by piece, moment by moment, they've been falling asleep. And in the absence of real strong big L leadership, and leadership is a hard thing to find sometimes in Christian church, their minds have been diverted to other things. But I believe a substantive gospel, good leadership, church done well, will win them back. I'm not too worried about that. But both of these paths, the path of the seeker and the path of the sleeper, they're going to take us somewhere. So we need to realise today that this fork in the road is there. You've already probably decided and taken the first steps post-COVID of which way you want to go down either path. And they're going to take you somewhere. And the path of the sleeper, the trajectory is actually slowly and ultimately towards a new level of unbelief. It's a new level of not leaning on God. Instead of hardship driving us towards God because of the way we were wired and the choices we made, we've actually gone the other way. So there's less reliance on Him than before. There's less desire. And there's just a life that's more and more stalled. To know if you want to be on that path of the sleeper, and it's okay if that's the reality. The best thing you can do today is to declare that reality and say, well, that's not the reality I want to experience. But you can just ask yourself, do I have more faith now or less than I did 3 years ago? Do I, when things are tough, am I relying more on me or am I relying more on God? For the disruption of my soul, for my relationships breaking apart from the peace and all that kind of stuff, am I relying on myself or God? The seekers are doing it differently. They're pursuing God with a higher degree of passion. And passion's hard in the West. You know, it's hard in lovely denominational churches like ours, this thing called Churches of Christ. Passion's not something we normally do. You know, I have got a lot of Baptists in my church, Presbyterians, Unitings. Someone rang the bell, right, and all the introverts came home to this new church at Kenmore. And so when I preach, I can tell I've done a really good word. There's not a clapping and a hollering going on. There's a nod. And that's, and I've got to have the lights turned up so I can actually see them. Are we doing okay here? Because there's just a polite nod. It's Kenmore, after all. You know, you throw a stone, you're going to hit three doctors, two businessmen and a theologian. They're sort of all there and they're taking notes and they're recording. You know, it's like, get it wrong at your peril. I don't mean that, Kenmore people. You know, I love them. But the seekers are pursuing a degree of passion. So out of all this trouble, their longing is not to believe less. Their longing is to pursue God more. This ache in their heart is a holy discontent. It's an irritation for them to say, I'm not satisfied anymore with this Christian life. It's been admirable and I've given my heart to Christ and I'll be as faithful as I need to be. But God love me, I need more. I know I read the Bible and if I just read the text, if I just read what Jesus said, if I just read what he told me to do and what he promised and what he prioritized, that is not what I'm experiencing. So surely there is a pathway to more, and this is the pathway that is this material over the next few weeks. Yes, there is more. Yes, there is a whole new definition, not new, a very old definition of what is normal Christian life. It's a life full of worship, of power, of miracles, of transformation, of supernatural peace. Anything is possible. God can do anything and he probably will. That's normal Christian life. That's the way my Bible reads it, and I've got about 18 different versions. They all seem to say the same thing. But the seekers grew in their passion. And so the simple question for us is my zeal for God more than it was 3 years ago, or is it less? So I'm not going to have a show of hands for that. Let's just call it in ourselves. Let's be true. It's church after all. Let's call it as it is. But at these times of great polarization, we're going one way or the other here, at least on this issue. God speaks into this, and I love the scriptures because we think, oh, well, the age of reason's 200 years past. We know what we're doing. Our life's never been as advanced as it is now. But the human soul has actually not changed. The human soul is what it's always been. The human spirit designed by God, for God, to live through God, that's never changed. And as Augustine said, you know, I'm going to live in this restlessness until I find my peace in you. This soul is not going to find itself until it finds itself in you. That's never changed. And so a scripture bangs out from Jeremiah 6:16, thousands of years old now, but it's the exact same moment. He says, stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it and you'll find rest for your soul. These ancient paths, these ancient crossroads are what we're going to look at over the next 5 or 6 weeks. We're going to get there and we're going to look. And I love the way he doesn't say, get to the crossroads and work it out for yourself. Get to the crossroads and just try harder. You know, God's good, you're bad, we all know how much you've failed, you need to work a lot harder. He doesn't say that, because that's not the heart of God towards us. He says, just ask the question. I want you to seek. This is what Jesus always did. They said, what work do you want me to do? He said, I just want you to believe this, because I want you to seek me. Seek first the kingdom. You take one step, I'm going to take 1,000, but I need you to want this. I need you to be dissatisfied with the life that you can live in the absence of God's power. So he says, just ask. It's the first act of faith. It's not shaking your fist at God and saying, why has it all gone wrong and why have I lost my marriage and why did my child run away or someone die in my family? It's not demanding of God. That's what the world does. It's a seeker, a son and a daughter who just says, I don't know what to do and I've run out of my own strength and I can't do this anymore. All I can do is look to you and rely and ask you, what's the good way here? It's when we come to these crossroads, we find our defining moments. And they sneak up on you. Defining moment. We have a chance in this moment in our history, all of us, regardless of our age, to take a defining step in our life. And I'm just hoping, my prayer for this church, it's defining moments time. And they sneak up on you without warning. And suddenly you think, this is a day that started just like every other day. But today God met me. God confronted me. God asked me the question. And he commands a response because he is God and I am not. And I don't get the chance to shake my fist at him. And he says, which way are you going to go? Because I'm going to be with you. And he wants to invite us into life. And our choice at those moments, at those forks in the road, become the defining part of our story of life where we look back for years and remember. And we're going to turn it in your Bibles to Luke 19 and have a look at that. One of these defining moments and just how sneakily they sneak up on us. But I want to preface that with one of my own little defining moments because I've always been a curious sort of a guy and I've been in church world. I've always been a local church guy, but before I was in ministry, in the lead up to that, I nearly walked away from church. I was so disenchanted. because having run my own companies and started a few, and I knew leadership, I knew good management, and I was becoming more and more disenchanted in the little circle that I was in, that what I thought as Christendom didn't seem to be attracting the best quality of leadership the world could summon up. It wasn't like people had done their triple degrees like Spurgeon and then that's when they started. It's like, who's breathing? You know, put them in ministry and you know, is there anyone left? Who's going to look after our kids? You know, you're there, great, you know. And as someone who understood how difficult it is to achieve anything well, I thought, surely this kingdom endeavour. Because somewhere in the depth of my theology, as I read the scriptures, coming from a non-Christian background, atheistic background, becoming a Christian at 19, reading the book on face value, burying myself in theology for 15 straight years, systematic theology was my daily devotion. It was wrong. But that was just, I was a zealot. And for me, there was no greater venture in human history that's ever been thought through than the manifest kingdom of God on earth. For us, the local church, there's no endeavour that comes close. And I'd spent time with leaders from all over the world, in business, in the military. And these guys say, you have no idea how much responsibility I have. I make a decision and thousands of lives are affected. Business guys would say, I make a decision and 10,000 employees get a pay rise or lose their jobs, or we do a deal and there's millions involved. And I think, I would always point the finger back. You guys reckon you're playing with high stakes? I'm in the highest stakes game in town. You know, the local church, the expression of Christ, the gospel, there is no higher stakes than that. That community out there, their eternity rests in our ability to get the gospel to them at any cost, in any way, falling short of sin. There is no greater endeavour than the local church. Sorry, this is where these books come from. You can guess what my God within is. This stuff keeps me awake at night. And so I was getting intolerant of crummy leadership. And the problem was within me. It was my judgment. It was my inability to process this well. But it was driving me into a dark place. And yet I was listening to a Christian speaker and a person I admired, and they'd built a church from 0 to 15,000 people at the time. It was my idea of this is what it should look like, you know. Not so much now. But anyway, he was talking away and he said, do you think we could do this with a low caliber staff and a low value on leadership? And he started talking through the CVs of his staff, Harvard graduates from Yale or whatever, and these guys were incredibly qualified in the world, in business, in the marketplace, and with the once they'd seen a kingdom vision, they couldn't help but come on for a fraction of the pay and give their very best of their lives to this endeavor we call the church. And as he's And I'm driving from Brisbane to Toowoomba with my wife, who's tired of me complaining at this point. And he starts, and I'm not a weeper, but I'm weeping, and I'm trying to look out the driver's side window because I'm ashamed that I'm starting to cry. And I'm thinking, what's happening in me? It's hope. This guy was giving me hope, and I just pulled over and I stopped the car. And I wound the window down and I said, I told you leadership mattered. And it's like, Christian's going, I didn't disagree, but I was like, I just had to let the world know leadership really matters. This thing, and I thought, I'm tired of complaining. I'm tired of being part of the problem. Whatever it takes, Lord, if you'll have me, I'll take the garbage bins out. I'll do the gardening at church. I don't care. I'll do it for the rest of my life. I'll do it for nothing for this endeavor called the local church. And so, it was interesting. Within a week or so, the pastor, who hadn't known I'd been through this experience, offered me a job at the church, which required me to sell my company and work 3 days for the church. Here I am at 40 years old. I've peaked, you know, 3 days a week. This is as good as it's going to get by the look. But I thought, you're going to pay me? I will do this for free. Like, I'll go broke. I don't care. I'll do this for free. And it was a defining moment. I had the inner, this God within compelled me that I couldn't not respond. It was going to be that way or that way. And so I'm just hoping that yours may not be as dramatic as that. I expect most people don't go through this sort of thing in the way I would, but I hope it inspires you to the point where you recognize, what is this thing called the kingdom of God that I'm involved in? And am I just going through the motions of it? Or am I prepared to take a step of getting more and more sleepy and becoming more and more of a seeker? All right, let's dive into the scriptures because I know I've diverted. I've got 9 minutes. Is that right? 90 minutes, you just say. 9 minutes. Luke 19, verse 1 to 8. This is Zacchaeus' defining moment. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man there by the name of Zacchaeus but he was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. So there's Zacchaeus. He was unaware that he was about to walk into a critical moment, but he'd heard about this Jesus. He was curious, and this defining moment was coming his way, and he had no idea. So he's climbed himself up onto a tree, and so I just love the way he's doing one step of seeking, but Jesus, he's hunting. You know, the eyes of the Lord roam, it says in 2 Chronicles, around the earth, looking for those through whom he will be made strong. And it's like Jesus with the hunter's gleam in his eye. He's got his rifle out, and there's Zacchaeus up in the tree. It goes on, Zacchaeus wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, it's funny what they put in scripture, isn't it? He could not see over the crowd, so he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. One step towards God, 1,000 towards him. When Jesus reached the spot, it goes on, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down. I must stay at your house today. No question, Zacchaeus, we're doing it at your place. But this seeking moment that Zacchaeus had turned into a defining moment. And the thing that changed him, I believe, would have been the vision that he got over that dinner of this thing called kingdom, of Jesus, of salvation. This is what it looks like, Zacchaeus. You've been pursuing the world with all you've got because you've known no better. But there's a grander vision. There's something worth dedicating your whole life to. And this started fueling Zacchaeus, and his response is hilarious. You know, for a little guy who's done nothing and no one trusts him, no one likes him. He's stolen money from everybody. But something within a dinner had transformed his heart, transformed his way. He'd come to the crossroads. He'd asked the question, and Jesus gave him the path. It's an ancient path, Zacchaeus, of faith, of kingdom. It goes on. Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay back four times the amount. You can't tell anyone to do that. That was his heart. He's just given his heart away. His heart, all he had was his money. Jesus didn't ask him to do it. He's just said, I'm just giving it away. This is repentance. I'm changing the way I think. This money is no value to me. What's valuable now is those people I've offended, these poor out there, I'm going to go and meet those needs. And these defining moments offer us, in these pathways, a revolution sort of upwards or an evolution down. So we've got to determine in our hearts in these moments in history, do I want to evolve or do I want to have a revolution? An evolution or a revolution? Most of us aren't keen for the revolution idea. We tend to go, can I not just do an incremental step up here? You know, can we just not, I want things to change because I know they need to change, but I don't really want to change. All right, that's evolution. I want everything to change around me. Jesus doesn't do it that way in these defining moments. It's revolution. Revolution up or it's an evolution down. Because these crossroads confront us with a greater reality, kingdom, and a lesser reality. The greater reality Zacchaeus saw was kingdom, redemption, salvation, mercy and such. And they demand a response. If it's true, therefore, ... What do we do about that? So Zacchaeus began to see his old life as worthless and this new vision as worthy. But Zacchaeus had been caught previously in an evolution down life. So let me explain this evolution down life because far too many of us are in it and largely through ignorance. I actually call it a gamified life. Does anyone know what gamification is? I know it's a term. It's a weird coder's term. Or people who play Xboxes understand gamification. Sports people, triathletes understand gamification. I understand gamification. What it is, it means you get rewards for effort and you keep leveling up. So if I'm playing a game on a machine and I hit a certain point, the gamification coded into it means I get a reward. I've leveled up. And I get extra coins or an extra bonus or something happens. If I'm in sports, I'm inspired because I've got a computer in front of me on my bicycle with all the numbers. Left leg has got this much power, right leg has got this much power, your heart rate's this, your average power is this, average speed is this, elevation gain is this. And you look at it and you're always looking for the gamified side of it. What's the level up here? So I'm a Stanley obsessive type. You probably haven't noticed that yet. But the Garmin was my worst enemy. This powerful computer is hooked up to the whole world and everyone can see my stats. And it irritates my soul because I need to go faster than I did last time on this ride. Otherwise, everyone's going to mock me and know I'm weak. So it's a gamified life. There's got to be incremental gain. So I'm on 150 average wattage. It's got to be 155. It's got to be. I'll kill myself for that. Gamified life. And so PBs, medals, scores are pursued. Now, it sounds funny that when I say it like that, but who's not looking for the upgrade at work? Because it always looks better than where we are. I just need that little bit more money and that little bit less tax. I need that little bit better kitchen and a better yard. I need better friends, a better spouse, a better superannuation, a better something. Can the weather not be better? You know, it's supposed to be better because this is what we do in our life. We've created a whole culture based on gamification that an acceptable life is to the right and up. And we don't understand the Hebrew mindset, which is all about seasons and cycles that go round and round as they go up. A very different thing. The gamified life. I come from, where our church is a gamified culture. It's always an upgrade. There's more degrees in our church than a thermometer. It's incredible the amount of effort people will go into study. I think, you've got 4 degrees. Why would you do another master's or a PhD? You know, you're already called doctor. What more do you want? You know, but it's, I don't know. It's like, why do they say that? Because I'm not there yet. There's this sense in a gamified life because I'm never there yet. Because there's always another prize. It must be there. And there's a picture. I'll get the guys to put it up on screen. This is an illustration by M.C. Escher, done a couple of hundred years ago. This talks about the gamified life. And if you ever look at this online, you'll see the people are walking upstairs. But as they're walking up, they continue to walk, but they're actually finding themselves lower than when they started. This is the gamified life. And Zacchaeus was living that. I'm walking up. I'm keep on getting the upgrade, but there's something wrong in my soul because I feel like I'm lower than I was before. I've just exuded more effort, but I keep going round and round in circles, and I'm never quite there yet. Zacchaeus cracked the code with Jesus. A grander vision for a different life. A revolution that took him up, not an evolution like this that takes you down. Because the gamified life is never satisfied. Only in the kingdom, a revolution of the soul can take us in the other direction. So another man sought Jesus out, and he had this gamified mindset. He was one of Israel's winners. He was part of the Ivy League, if I can put it that way, a jock, guy who'd done it all right, had the right paths, friends, the right theology, priorities, the whole deal. His graph was going up in the right direction. And he visits Jesus for his next upgrade. So he heard about Jesus. He was already a well-respected person. And in Mark 10, we pick up his story in verse 17. He comes to Jesus in the dark of the night looking for his upgrade. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So he's done everything at that point. He's wealthy. He's got the status. But he knows, I'm not there yet. And so Jesus calls out this gamified mindset. One thing you lack, Jesus said, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. The very thing that Zacchaeus did reflexively, now he's probing this guy on this point. And you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. And this is the haunting echo, I guess, of the gamified life. I'm not there yet. I'm just never there. I need a better retirement. I need all this stuff. What's driving your soul? What's the God within in all this? And I tell you, this John Ortberg, if you ever read John Ortberg material, I love his stuff. He's written a great little book called Shadow Mission. Every person who's got any ambition in their soul needs to read that book. The Shadow Mission. Because everyone has a shadow mission. A shadow mission, it's the same shape. It's a shadow of the real mission Jesus has in our life. It's a shadow. Same outline. Looks the same. But it's 1 or 2 degrees off true north. It's using what God's given you to go about things that a Christian would go about, but doing them not quite in a Christian way. And these things called shadow missions even affect us in ministry. What's it mean to be do a good job as a Christian pastor? Does it mean our church gets bigger? You know, we're known. What is it? You know, we all have these shadow missions. And when I got in the ministry, I was there for a couple of years, and I was chugging away, and I hadn't offended anyone yet. And it was good. You go through these periods where I was on staff at a big church. There were 30 staff, and I was doing my thing, and my boss liked me then, and people seemed to like me. I didn't ruffle anyone's feathers. I was just the guy. And when you're not the senior pastor, it's great because they take all the heat, you know, and you get to be liked by everybody because they're the ones who make all the bad decisions, right? We just, and in public, and clean up the messes that we all make. So I was a clean skin. I had made nothing, no, and everyone sort of liked me. It was great. I love ministry. This is good. And I wasn't looking for a defining moment, but a defining moment had come looking for me, and someone put in my little in tray two books and said, I've just been praying and God led me to put, you know that God led me thing that people do? The God led me to put these in your, I thought, oh, I bet it's a 50-something, no, I won't go there because there's an over-typecast picture of who these people that God led, who they tend to be, and you dismiss them way too easily at your peril. And so I thought, oh, what's this all about? And anyway, I took the books and I opened them up and I thought, I'm going to read these. And I was in for a shocking, defining moment. One of them was a book called Heavenly Man by a guy called Brother Yun. So he was in the Chinese underground and saw incredible miracles and power and revival in China. I got to meet those guys some years later. I got to go to China and minister into the underground churches there and met the guys in that book who, as Brother Yun, walked out of Beijing's highest security prison, walked out of it. They picked him up. Just incredible story. Anyway, there was that book and another book by a guy called Bill Johnson called When Heaven Invades Earth, who a very polarizing character these days. That I've met Bill Johnson and he's a nice enough man. But his book was great. I mean, I read his book and I was reading both of these books at once. And before I read them, I found my heart rate was rising 10 beats a minute. Whenever I picked the book up, my heart rate would go up 10 beats a minute. As I was confronted with the reality of a life that was nothing like the life I was living. Because the miracles and the intimacy with God and the relationship and the free work of the Holy Spirit was so confronting, I had to decide, if this is true, that ... I'm going to be absolutely obliged to do something about this. And so we started doing courses, we started trying what I was seeing in the books, and suddenly hundreds and hundreds of people were seeing miracles in their life, and lives were transformed. Lifelong traumas were healed. Cancers were healed. Everything you read about in the Bible, pretty much everything except walking on water, we saw, and raising somebody from the dead. In our church, we hadn't seen that, but they were about the only two. We saw everything else. We saw radical cancers healed, paraplegics, quadriplegics raised up, any medical disorder you can think of. But that wasn't the big deal for me. That wasn't first prize. First prize for me is a transformed heart. Some of that stuff, as grand as it is a sideshow compared to what Jesus really wants to do in our hearts, which is to bring us to true life, because that's what he talked about. He used the other stuff as a pointer to say, this is what it can look like. Kingdom come in you. What can it look like? Absolutely confronted me and confronted many hundreds in our church. And but the funny thing was then I wasn't liked half as much by my boss. I seemed to polarise people around me. I was now the provoker, the poker sort of guy. But I had to make the decision. Am I going to be safe Pat, placid Pat, or provoking Pat that God's made me to be? And from that point, my life's never been the same ever since. And now thousands of people have been impacted, and it's been incredible, but it's been really, really hard. You know, someday I'll wake up and go, God, you know, I'm really weary of this fight, because my only enemies seem to be Christians who don't believe that you do anything anymore. I don't know why I've got to try, and sometimes I want to go, it's just too hard, Lord. You know, why do they fight back? Why do they just not read the book? And I think, I can't not do this stuff. I can't not talk this message. I can't not call us to account. Because I'm guilty of malpractice if I don't. And we're guilty as Christians if we don't, at periodic moments in our life, stop at that crossroads. Ask the Lord, what's the good way? And let your answer come from him, not from our modern God of comfort. You know, God little g, the idol of comfort that we have. You know what? You can always tell what your idol is in your life, because you'll consult it before you do God's will. Say, oh, I wonder if my mortgage will allow me to do this. I wonder if my holiday will need to be put out of line because I'm going to do this thing for God. What's your idol there? Anyway, that's a sidetrack. So Have I run out of time? I've run out of time. I'm going to bypass some of the good stuff. The trouble is, if we're not seeking God more than we were before, we're actually retreating. We are going backwards. We're getting lukewarm. Well, what I love about the way he dealt with the rich young ruler here is in Mark 10:21. It doesn't say Jesus judged him. It doesn't say Jesus, you know, accused him and whacked him over the head. It said Jesus looked at him and loved him with complete compassion. He knew the polarizing call he'd made on this guy's life. Now, you're looking for the upgrade, mister. I'm looking for the revolution, because that's what the kingdom is in our life. And he called him out because that's what he needed. He needed to be called out because it was false. And it was just this masked life. And he was just telling you, you don't need to work harder or earn more. You don't need to be someone. You don't need to play it safe. You just need to give your heart to Jesus and rely on him. He only asked us to do two things, you know. If you look, you read the Gospels. You read them. At face value, the Pharisees would come to him and ask him, what is it God requires? Interesting answer. If you take away the legal questions, they would ask, what's the greatest law? He would give a legal answer to that. But when John 6, they just come to him and say, what is it that God requires of us? And he said, just believe in me. There are only two things he asks of us. Have faith, believe, and follow. You read the Gospels. That's what he talked about. Have faith, follow me. If you do that, you'll find the third F, which is freedom. And that was what preoccupied Jesus' ministry. You want to talk about kingdom? It's faith. It's following me, and you'll find freedom for your soul. Incredibly simple. So what's the trajectory in your life? Are you getting sleepy, or are you seeking? All you need to know is that God's judgment isn't upon you in this question. He's saying, just ask the good way. And his eyes are looking upon all of us with incredible compassion, because his invitation is to abundant life. That's what he wants for us. That's what we're designed for. Life. Is that what you've got? Streams of living water flowing through you? Peace beyond all understanding? Is that your life? I hope it's your life, because that's what he's offering. Fruitfulness, not just faithfulness. All right, perhaps I should close in prayer before I get thrown out. Let's pray together. Could I ask us to stand as we do that in prayer, just in honour of this God as the band comes up? Father, even as I woke this morning and Revelation 2 was echoing in my heart, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. And Lord, I consider the doors that you make, the doors that you talk about, where there's the handle is only on one side. And you say, I stand at that door and I knock. He knocks because the handle is not on his side. It's the way he's made it. The handle is on your side. He knocks. It's up to us to open that door. He's talking to a church there, saying, I'm knocking on the door because I'm not inside. I want to come in. Will you open that door so I can walk through? It's your choice. It's your call. It's your moment. And I know there are many here who have had this residual silent ache growing in their soul for years, saying there simply must be more to this expression of kingdom life than what I've been living. I want to tell you there is. And it's good. It's not any easier. In fact, it's harder. It's harder in the sense of more pressure comes and more people will have a judgment on you and you'll stick out more and it may cost you more. But if you look at that as hardship, then it will be. But for every ounce of hardship, there's a flood of grace. He gives us way more than we need in any circumstance. You'll always have the offer of freedom and peace and joy. So my question to you today is, do you want to take the pathway into seeking or into sleeping? And the pathway into seeking is one where you pursue him and then he pursues you. Where you rely on him by faith and you follow him. Whatever he says, because he will always give you what you need. Perhaps in your own heart now, do you choose seeking or sleeping? He'll still love you. I'll still love you. Jeff and Laura will still love you. This is between you and him. If you choose faith, perhaps you could just hold your hands out in front of you. And it's a posture of resignation, of resolution. That's just saying, everything that's in my hands is yours. But let's take another tack on it this morning. Let's say, everything that's in my hands is what I'm able to do. It's my own strength. It's got me this far, but it's not far enough. I can't do this Christian life in my own strength. I can't do it. So perhaps turn those hands over and let all that fall away, because nothing that you have is ever going to be enough, and it was never supposed to be. Doesn't matter how good you've been or how good you haven't been. It's about faith. So let all those works, all those things that reflexively we justify, or we use to say, I've been a good Christian because I've done this, I've done that. Just let them go. The Apostle Paul called them, worthless. They held him back, and they're holding you back. Then lift your hands up, open again, up to heaven, and say, Father, fill us with yourself. All we need is you. All we want is you. And I want to pray, Lord, over this church, that scripture from Ephesians 3, 16 to 19. That same prayer for that church at Ephesus. Because, Lord, these are good people. These are faithful people. Lord, will you give them that which they can't give themselves? Will you give them a revelation of the love of God, how high and how wide and how deep it is? That you would fill them with your Holy Spirit, the fullness of God that you talk about. Inspire them with hope in line with this incredible calling, the power that you give them to fulfill this mission that they have in their life. Lord, bless them with the reality of your presence, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.